We're in the Song of Solomon this morning, chapter 4, so go ahead and turn there if you would. The key to understanding the Song of Solomon is to be aware that you're reading two books at the same time. One book is an historical record of the love between King Solomon and the Shulamite woman. That's history, that's past tense. In the present tense, here's what you're reading. God uses King Solomon to picture himself to us. So when you read about King Solomon's love, you're reading about God's love for his people. The Shulamite woman represents God's people, the church. And when you read this, you're reading about how God loves his church, the way he sees them, the way he views them, the things he's trying to accomplish in their lives. So with that thought in mind, let's pick up where we left off. Last week, we looked at the wedding procession. We talked about the Hebrew wedding procession, what part in the ceremony that played. This week, we're looking at the consummation of the marriage. Solomon and the Shulamite woman come together. We're in chapter 4, verse 1, it reads this way, "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep which have come up from the washing, every one of which bears twins, and none is barren among them." Now, let me give you a tip. If you're a young guy and you're trying to impress your young lady, realize this was a cultural thing. In those days, they lived in an agrarian culture, shepherding and flocks, and so to say these things work, it ain't going to work for you. Don't tell your girlfriend that she reminds you of goats and sheep. Okay, that's what it is. He's looking at her going, "You remind me of goats. The black goats coming down the hillside would remind her of her hair. You remind me of sheep." He even looks at her and says, if Solomon was talking to his dad about this girl, he would have said, "Dad, you're going to love her. She's real pretty and she got all her teeth and everything. Everyone has a twin. If there's an upper, there's a lower." So he's taken with her. And of course, I'm kind of making a little bit light of this. He really, really loves her. And as you listen, as the words go on, you get that sense. "Your lips are like a strand of scarlet. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David." He's talking about a regal bearing, a statuesque physique. "Built for an armory on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense." And so you can see that Solomon is deeply in love with this woman, and he's taking this opportunity to tell her about that love. Look at the way he puts it in verse 7. "You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Sinir and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You've ravished my heart. With one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace, how fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love, and the scent of your perfumes than all spices. Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon." He looks and he calls her, "My sister, my spouse." They're married, they're coming together. But she's so close to him that not only is she a spouse to him, but she actually literally becomes his own family, like an actual sister to him. And so he's completely taken with her. "You're all fair, there's no spot in you." In verse 12, he uses this image. "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits. Fragrant henna with spikenard. Spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon. With all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes. With all the chief spices. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon." So he refers to her in a number of picturesque ways. He says, "You're all fair, my love. There's no spot in you. You're a garden enclosed." when he looks at her, he sees perfection. And I'm sure that if you've ever been married or are married now, you can remember that day when you first saw your bride coming up the aisle towards you. I can remember 13 years ago, Diane and I were married in this church, and I was on stage here with my pastor, and of course, you know, you don't get to see the bride. She's off in another part of the church getting ready, and I can still remember when she came through the Mission Cafe, and I could see her out there through those double doors, and I got my first glimpse of her in her wedding dress. She was dressed in white, that beautiful red hair, and I just looked at her, and my heart was gone, man. If I hadn't asked her to marry me by that time, I would have been right there. And I looked at her, and I thought, she's perfect. There's no spot in her. Now, I still feel that way. The problem for her is living with me, who has a lot of spots. But she's gracious and overlooks most of them as well. But the idea is this. Remember that King Solomon is representing for us God, and the Shulamite woman represents the people of God. So when the king looked at the Shulamite woman, he said, I see no spot in you. When I looked at my bride, I saw no spot in her. And when God looks at you, he sees no spot in you. When God's Holy Spirit causes you to look to Jesus Christ and see in him the Savior of all mankind, the Messiah of Israel that God had promised to the world. And when you look to him and you see his perfection and you understand your need for a Savior, your need to be made right with God, when that happens and you invite Jesus to come into your life, when you ask him to wash you clean of your sins, that's exactly what he does on the spot immediately. And though your sins were as scarlet, he makes them as white as snow. And of course, God is a lot like us in this sense, in that he likes to live in a clean house. And so once he has made you clean, once he has washed you of your sins, then God's Spirit comes into your heart and takes up residence inside of you. And now God dwells and lives within you. Now God knows you. Top to bottom, stem to stern, he knows you inside and out. There's nothing that can be hidden from him. Men look on with the outward appearance. God looks right at the heart. But you see, what happens is this. God long ago chose you. He knew that you were going to choose him, and he chose you. He chose you when you weren't even interested in choosing him. And now, when you choose him, and when he comes in and begins to live inside of you, he chooses to see you as you're going to be one day. There's going to be that day. Oh, you read about it in Daniel 12 and all over the Bible. When the saints will be raised. When the rapture of the church occurs. When we go to be with the Lord. And every sin, every stain is burned away. Every part of me that doesn't praise and glorify God is taken away and removed. And there's nothing left but holiness with my personality around it, if you can picture that. Now, God still sees me the way I am. He knows who I am. He knows what I do and what I say. He knows how I fail him. And yet, just as he chose me before I chose him, now he looks at me and he chooses to see me as I'm going to be that day. And he looks at me and he says, you are all fair. You are without spot. That's how God sees you. It's not that he doesn't know. He knows. But he just chooses to see you as without spot. Listen to this from Ephesians chapter 5. This describes to us the love of Jesus Christ for his church and how we are viewed. And in Ephesians 5, verse 25, in the last part of the verse, it reads this way. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And that's God's plan, is to transform us, to change us, to present us to himself as a spotless bride on whom he looks and he says, no spot, all fair, you're beautiful to me. And he says, until that time, this is the way I choose to see you. I know your failings. I know the sin that's still within you that hasn't been removed yet. But I choose to see you this way. No spot, no blemish, all fair. My beautiful, glorious bride. And that's the way he sees you right now. You're going to be that way one day, But that's how God sees you today. All right, is that good news or what? That's fantastic news. And he describes us as a garden enclosed. And a garden enclosed is a garden that is locked up. When Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, he needed to get the key. There was a key that let them in. That was a private garden. It was for only the owner's use and for those that he would loan it to. And Jesus had that key and he went in to pray. And Solomon describes his bride, and God thinks of you as a garden enclosed for him, reserved for his use. And you think about a garden, it's a place where you spend time. If you don't have time, you don't go there. But when you do have time, you go out to enjoy the smells and the colors of the flowers. And of course, once God has made you clean, then he wants to reside within you and spend time with you. You become his own personal garden. Chapter 4, verse 16. Now Solomon has been singing to the bride. And remember this about the Song of Solomon. It's Hebrew poetry, and for our purposes, it's reading a lot like an opera. Everybody has their moment in the spotlight. Everybody sings their part, then stands down, and a new group comes up and sings. Solomon has been singing his part. Now the bride, in verse 16, she sings her part. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south. Blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruit. Modern-day translation, she's ready. Let's get married. Chapter 5, verse 1, the spotlight picks out Solomon for us. I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Modern-day translation, he's ready, and he's ready to get married. The last part of that verse, the spotlight briefly picks out God for us with these words. Eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. And God's ready. He's brought them together. He's prepared their hearts. Solomon has won her, and now they are about to be joined together in marriage. Everything is ready. And you guys know how this works. You look at her, you see this spotless bride. Beautiful, glorious. She looks at you, she sees a knight in shining armor. Light just shining off the armor, just, oh, gorgeous picture. And then one day, you wake up and realize that your knight in shining armor is slightly tarnished. And you say something to him, and he says something to you, and harsh words go, and somebody outside looks and says, well, the honeymoon's over. Okay, that's what happens. Solomon and the Shulamite woman are joined. But at this point in time, the honeymoon is over, and something happens. She rejects him. Look at verse 2. It starts out with this line, I sleep, but my heart is awake. Maybe that means she's dreaming and she's relaying a dream to us. I sleep, but my heart is awake. Or maybe she's saying, I was sleeping and I was woken up. So it might be a dream, it might be a waking reality. I don't know, but here's how she relates it to us. I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. And Solomon chooses to portray himself here as a shepherd king, as someone who sits on the throne but tends to flocks at the same time. And so he's been out the nightly duties. He's come in, his hair is wet with the dew from the night, and he says, open to me, my love. But she rebuffs him, turns him away. Verse 3, I have taken off my robe, how can I put it on again? I've washed my feet, how can I defile them? My beloved put his hand on the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. And what she's describing doesn't make any sense unless you understand that those who could afford doors in those days, they would have a handle on the inside whereby they could close the door. If you wanted to open the door, you could reach through a little hole cut in the door and grab the handle and open it. So Solomon comes, and he finds that the door is closed. So he reaches inside, and it's locked. See, not only was it latched, but you could lock it, so that way if someone reached in, you didn't want them to come in, they couldn't manipulate the handle. And when that happened, you would leave a calling card, a flower, a small gift or something, and Solomon has taken and coated the door handle with myrrh, a very fragrant-smelling spice, so that when she comes and touches the door handle, her hand comes away and she smells it, and she says, "I arose to open for my beloved," little change of mind here, "and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart went out to him when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me, they wounded me." Obviously, this single gal alone out at night, they didn't recognize her. It didn't go so well. "The keepers of the wall took my veil away from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, tell him that I am lovesick." Too little, too late. She was tired. She didn't get up. She made her excuses. And when she got up, he was gone. And the whole point of this is, again, to see this in terms of God's relationship with his people. Because just like the Shulamite woman made excuses why she was too busy for her husband, have you ever made an excuse why you were too busy for God? Now, you know, I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on you because I'm as busy as you are. And kids have to be picked up from school and dropped off at soccer lessons and picked up from there and taken to music lessons. And there's the store to hit and errands to run. There's chores to do. The boss wants you to put in extra hours. There's homework. There's things you take home in the briefcase. And man, life is busy, isn't it? And so we make excuses. We know that God's grace will cover it. And we know that he'll understand. And so we come less often than we should. And one of the things we said about the Shulamite woman was that her brothers had been angry with her, so they put her out in the vineyard to work. Now, working in the vineyard, she had resources that were available to her and work she could produce. She could produce grapes and eat them, bring them home for the family. She could sell them, but she could only do what she could do. But now, married to the king, she had the resources of the king available to her. And with a snap of her fingers, she could set a banquet table for hundreds and have it done without breaking a sweat. Now there were resources available to her that she didn't have previously. But she was too busy for the king. And sometimes, I confess to you, sometimes I'm too busy for the king. What would our lives be like if we treated the other areas of our life the way we sometimes treat God? Suppose you were going on a trip and the car, the gas needle was kind of getting down towards empty, and you drove by the gas station on your way out of town, and you kind of waved and said, "Hi, see you." And sometimes that's the way we treat God, you know. "Morning, good to see you." And off we go. How far would you get? It'd be kind of a bummer vacation, wouldn't it? It'd be hitchhiking. Or sometimes we'll actually make a little time, but, you know, we don't have a lot of time, so what we'll do is we'll cruise into the gas station and stop and pump in a couple of gallons and hope that'll get me down the road. And maybe it will and maybe it won't. But, of course, the whole point to fueling your vehicle is to stop and take some time and fill the tank, because now you can really go somewhere. And that's the whole point to having a relationship with God, is to be a garden enclosed. A place where the king loves to come and spend time with you. And when the king comes and spends time with you, now you have access to the resources of the kingdom. And the only way that anything good comes out of our lives is if God fills us first. Do you want to know what you're capable of doing? Think of all the mistakes you've made in your marriage. Think of all the times you've let your wife down or your husband down. Think of the times the boss hasn't been happy with your performance. That's you. That's human strength. Like the Shulamite woman, you can only get so much done in your own power. But she had available to her the resources of the kingdom. And you have the same thing available to you as a child of God. You've got the resources of God available to you. Where do you get them? By spending time with him. And that's his whole purpose. in seeing you as a garden, in making a garden out of you. That's his purpose, is to come and spend time with you. Because when God spends time with you, when you spend time with him, he begins to fill you. And over time, as he fills you, the overflow of that filling is the ministry that you have in this world. Whether it's a ministry of serving a husband or wife, a ministry of going to work and serving an employer, a ministry of being a neighbor in a community of people, a ministry in a pulpit, a ministry in a factory. It doesn't matter where your ministry is. The things that you do that have any value at all come from God. The failures are ours. The victories are his. And let's be real clear about what we can accomplish. We can do things that look great. Long time ago, a guy by the name of Pharaoh built some pyramids. Now, you build a house today, and in about 50 years, the house is getting kind of old. And it needs to be refurbished, or maybe you think about tearing it down. But eventually, that house comes down. Those pyramids have been standing for thousands of years, but you know what? They're eroding away. And you go today and look, and you can see that a beautiful white limestone facade that was on them is entirely gone, and the stepped structure is visible. And those things are turning to dust, and one day they will be gone. And here's what you can get done in your own human power. Things that turn to dust and blow away. But if we want to have any impact in the world, and I do, I want to, with the years that are remaining to me, I want to do things that have eternal value. I want to be able to touch people's lives in such a way that something eternal, something lasting is accomplished. You know, I pray for you guys because I know your pastor. And I pray and I say, God, give me something. Give me something to feed them because they need something from you. They don't need something from me. And I pray that God touches hearts when his word goes forth in a way that only God can do. And that eternal things are accomplished in hearts because of the teaching of God's word. And that you walk out these doors equipped to do things that have lasting eternal value, but you'll never accomplish it on your own. You need God for that. Only God is eternal. And the things that he does last forever. And so this whole concept of making excuses, it's so understandable. We all do it. Every single one of us. But what would our lives be like if we just took the wheel and began changing direction gradually? What if we took just a little more time for Jesus? What if we set aside the urgent things that were screaming at us, do me now, and stopped and did the essential thing instead of the urgent thing? What if we just said, Lord, I give this time to you. I'm here to listen to you. I'm here for you to speak to me. And if it's just a silent moment between the two of us, I'm here for you now. And what would our lives be like if we made time for God on a regular basis and let him fill us so that we overflowed? Do you think this world might be different? I think it would be. And think of what our typical life in Christ is like in this world. As we go out and try to tell people about God's love for them. We buttonhole people, hold them down. Let me tell you about Jesus. And of course, get away from me, you're crazy. But what if our lives were really so changed by God and so different that instead of us going to them, they were coming to us? Somebody with problems in their marriage came to us and said, your marriage is so good. Tell me what you're doing. I want to know. And then we were able to get to say, well, you know, I really am not a great husband or a great wife, but a cord of three strands is not quickly broken, and there's a third strand in our marriage, and that's the one that makes it so good. What if they came to us because of what they were seeing in us? But they'll never do that unless they see something, and they'll never see something unless we've been filled by God and have something given to us, more than human vineyards can produce, but something that is a resource of the King. Now, in verse 9, the pips, remember them? The daughters of Jerusalem, we said they were like Gladys Knight and the pips. Here's the pips. They're singing the chorus. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? And they're essentially saying, think about what you had. Who is he? What is he? What's so special about him? And so now the Shulamite woman stands forth on the stage and she sings her part. Verse 10, my beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, like banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. She's starting to recall just how great it was to be with him and to enjoy a relationship with the king. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Remembering that this is not just a picture of Solomon's love for the Shulamite, but it's a picture of God's for us, she says these words, important words. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. Now, if you were to look at all the ways and all the words that God uses in the scriptures to describe his love for us, we would not have time today to do that. But if you take just this one word, the word beloved, it occurs in the Bible 108 times. And with 66 books, you would think it might show up once or twice here or there. But actually, in the Song of Solomon, the word beloved shows up 29 out of those 108 times. And I think there's something significant here for us to see. Because what God is saying is this. He's saying to his people, you're my beloved. I love you. Let me take you just a couple places in the Bible here. We'll just quick hopscotch. And I'll show you a couple of places where the word beloved shows up and how God uses it towards those who are his. In the book of Romans, Paul's writing to a church that is the capital of the empire of the world. It must be a large church. It must be huge. And in Romans chapter 1, verse number 7, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, recorded these words for you to read today. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And every person in that Roman church was beloved of God. Every single one of them. There were more mature believers who had walked with God for a while. There were very new believers. There were strong believers who were steadfast in their faith. There were weak believers who kept messing up and sinning over and over again. God said to every single one of them, you are my beloved. He said, I love you. That means that everybody in this building today in Christ is beloved of God, every single one. And it doesn't matter your maturity, your strength. What matters is belonging to God through Christ. Over in the book of Colossians, Paul was writing to another church. And in Colossians chapter 3, writing to that church, in verse 12, he said this, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness, meekness, long-suffering. And so here's another church, the church at Colossae. And he wrote to them, and he told them they were elect of God, chosen by him before they ever thought about choosing him. And he said, every one of you is holy to God, and every one of you is beloved of God. And that means that everyone in this church today who's come to God by faith in Jesus Christ is beloved of God. Every one of you. And he sees you and he knows you and he still loves you. In Ephesians, another prominent church in Asia Minor, Paul wrote once again, and in chapter 1 of Ephesians, I'll start at verse 5, it says he's predestined us, chosen us, long before we thought of choosing him. He's predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. And now, in Jesus, God accepts us. In spite of our sins, in spite of our failings, in spite of who we are, God accepts us. And he does it in Jesus, the beloved. But remember that once Jesus has made you clean, once you've become his garden, he comes and dwells in you. So now when God looks at you, he sees the beloved. Now God says, I love you. It takes some getting used to, because I still know me. And God still sees me. He's not blind. But one of the things I have to get used to is this. When God looks at me, He sees me as all fair with no spot. He sees His Son, Jesus Christ, in me. And because of that, I'm accepted. And I'm beloved. I rather like that. Back in the Song of Solomon, chapter 6. Here come the pips again. The daughters of Jerusalem stand forth and say, "Where has your beloved gone? O fairest among women, where has your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with you?" And the wife now performs her part. "My beloved has gone to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed his flocks in the gardens, and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies." Center stage, Solomon. Spotlight picks him out for us. And they are now reconciled. The differences they've had, they've come together, and their love is restored and renewed. "Oh, my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, the perfection of loveliness, the city of Jerusalem. Awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. Your hair," here we go again, "this is like a flock of goats." Kids, don't try this one at home. "Going down from Gilead, your teeth are like a flock of sheep, which have come up from the washing. Everyone bears twins, and none is barren among them. Like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines." And this kind of places us a little bit in a timeline of Solomon's reign, because we know that eventually he ended up with 1,000 wives and concubines. Here he's only got 140, so he's just getting his start. "There are 60 queens and 80 concubines, virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one." And so what he says to her, he says, "Out of 140, you're the only one. I look at you and I see you perfect and without spot." "The favorite of the one who bore her, the daughters saw her and called her blessed. The queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Who is she who looks forth as the morning? Fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners." The Shulamite comes forward, sings her part. "I went down to the Garden of Nuts. And I thought about this one a long time when I read it. Because I could do things with that. I used to live in California, you know. But I'm going to pass it. I'm going to show restraint. I'm not going to touch it. I went down to the Garden of Nuts to see the verdure of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranates had bloomed. Before I was even aware, my soul had made me as the chariots of my noble people. And so the reconciliation is complete, and so that the other wives and concubines can see it, Solomon places her in his own chariot, and they drive through town together, and everyone can see the love that they have for one another." Here's the chorus, the daughters of Jerusalem. "Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return that we may look upon you." And King Solomon stands forth and says this, "What would you see in the Shulamite, as it were the dance of the double camp?" And as they come out, he looks and he says, "So what is it you're looking for, like a festival of dance?" You got it. Rejoicing, reconciliation, renewal, restoration. And she, which you had been far, has now come near again. And the king and the Shulamite enjoy their relationship. And when I finished studying on this passage, the one thing that kind of grabbed my attention and drew me back was in chapter 6. It was verse number 3. "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." Now, I actually checked this out in the Hebrew. And at first service, I asked if anyone spoke Hebrew, because I didn't want to mispronounce it if anyone was going to be here who knew. And nobody knew, so I went ahead and said it. But we do have at least one gentleman here today who does speak Hebrew. So I will beg your pardon for any mispronunciations. If I get them wrong, correct me. But even today, these are ancient words spoken in the marriage ceremony. And when the Hebrews come together in marriage today, they still speak these words to each other. And what I have in my limited understanding is, "Ana la dodi vidodi li." ballpark at least, right? Ana la dodi, vadodi li. I am my beloved's. My beloved is mine. Now think for just a minute how your life could change. If you were to allow yourself to see the Song of Solomon as not just a record of a king's love for his bride, but as the record of the king's love for his people. And you were to be taken by that in such a way that you realize he looks at me and he sees no spot in me. How can that be? That's because of his incredible, passionate love for you. And what if you were to allow that love to change you? What is it that draws people to God? Is it condemnation? Judgment? It's his kindness, Romans, that draws us to repentance. And what if it was that overwhelming love that looks at you and sees you as pure and spotless? That drew you to him and caused you to truly become a garden so that the king could come and spend time with you and speak to your heart and fill you with good things. So that you were to overflow, and when you go out into the community, instead of you going out and trying to do it in your power, like the Shulamite woman with her vineyard, able to do so much with her own hands, but now you had access to the resources of the king because he's in you and you're spending time with him, and now you go out into the community filled by God and overflowing. And so instead of chasing people down, people are coming to you and they're wanting to know what it is that you've got that's going so well for you. What makes you so special? And you get to tell them about a king who loves you and who has so much love in his heart that even after he's finished loving you, he has enough for the next guy, and enough for the next guy, and enough for the next guy. A king whose power formed the universe, and yet he can look down into that vast, infinite universe and find one little speck. He can find you, and he can pour that love out on you. And what if we began to actually live that verse out? What if I was my beloved's, as I am, but what if my beloved was mine? What if I began to return his love the same way he loves me? How could that change me? That could fill me in a way that I couldn't contain. That would change me in a way that would have to overflow me. And then I would be bearing a crop of fruit for God. Fruit of righteousness. A changed life. When you read the Song of Solomon, remember it's two stories in one. It's a song of Solomon's love for his bride, but it's a song of God's love for you. And this would be a wonderful kind of banner to have over our lives. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. For me to love him the same way he loves me, and be changed and empowered by that love. Wow. 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 And Father in heaven, I just want to thank you right now. You moved upon Solomon to love this woman. And you moved upon him to record these words. And you perfectly preserved these words and brought them, and they're in our hands today. And we can read today about your love for your own people. And God, how you love those you've chosen. Your love does not fail them, even when they fail you. And it's your mercy, your love, your grace that causes you to see us this way. And that makes me want to change. Makes me want to be my beloved's, but makes me want you to be my beloved as well. Makes me want to love you the way you've loved me. Father, make that reality now. Make that happen. By the shed blood of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, by the Lamb who was slain, by Jesus Christ. Change us. We give you permission to do this now. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.